All right, and please turn me now in God's Word to Psalm 19. We are continuing our series through what we believe and confess based on God's Word from the Belgic Confession. In a moment, I'll read Belgic Confession Article 2. But we spent two Sundays in this article, last Sunday and then this Sunday again, looking at general revelation last week, and this week we're going to consider special revelation. And Psalm 19 is a wonderful psalm that really shows forth both general and special revelation. So we looked at the first six verses last week of this psalm, and so we'll consider the rest of the psalm this week more carefully. But let's give attention now to the reading of God's holy and inspired word from Psalm 19. To the choir master, a psalm of David. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims His handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them He has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. This is God's word. May it bless our hearts this afternoon. And turn thee now in your Belgic Confession of Faith to Article 2 that can be found on page 153 in the Forms and Prayers book and in page 855 in the Songbook. So 153 in the Forms and Prayers book and 855 in the Songbook. And so I'll read Article 2 of the Belgic Confession for us, and just please just follow along and just listen as I read now. Article 2, the means by which we know God. We know Him by two means. First, by the creation, preservation, and government of the universe, since that universe is before our eyes like a beautiful book in which all creatures, great and small, are as letters to make us ponder the invisible things of God, His eternal power and His divinity, as the Apostle Paul says in Romans 1, verse 20. All these things are enough to convict men and to leave them without excuse. Second, He makes Himself known to us more openly by His holy and divine word, as much as we need in this life for His glory and for the salvation of His own. Well, last week we learned that God has not left us to ourselves to imagine who He is and what He is like. Rather, God has revealed Himself to us. Although He's totally other and separate from His creation, He has stooped to reveal Himself to us in two books, and the book of general revelation, as it's called, and the book of special revelation. And last week we focused on the book of general revelation, where we learned that general revelation reveals general truths about God as the creator of this world. And it reveals generally that He exists, and it declares His glory, His power, His wisdom as our Creator. As John Calvin once put it, the world is the theater of God's glory. And we saw in Psalm 19 that general revelation is continuous, and it's abundant, and it's universal. It's this nonstop, day into day pours forth speech, night into night pours forth knowledge. And it's abundant. It's like an irrepressible, bubbling fountain. And doesn't matter what language you speak, everybody understands general revelation as God declares it, not only in the world that He has made, but also in the fact that man is created in the image of God, male and female, and knows that God exists because of that, and has the law of God written on his heart, has a conscience, as we saw. And so, as we saw, general revelation exists, it's there, and it's sufficient to leave all men without excuse, so that no one can stand before God on judgment day and say, well, you never revealed yourself to me. No, they know that he exists, but they suppress the truth and unrighteousness. But this afternoon, we're going to be taking a closer look at the second book of God's self-revelation, and specifically the book of special revelation. And it's called special because, as one theologian, Joel Beakey, writes, special revelation is not granted to all mankind through natural means, but to select people through supernatural means, who then must tell it to others. Thus, the doctrine of special revelation coordinates both with the doctrine of divine election, for not all receive it, and the doctrine of the universal gospel proclamation, for all need it. And so special revelation is especially connected with redemption, with salvation, eternal salvation in Jesus Christ. And it also reveals more clearly the things that are already revealed in general revelation as well. And although the Bible is the ordinary means of God's special revelation today, it didn't begin with the Bible as we have it. You might ask, when did special revelation begin? Well, it began in the Garden of Eden, even before the fall. Even sinless Adam and Eve needed more than general revelation to know God's blessing and to do His will. And the devil, in the form of the serpent, attacked the goodness and trustworthiness of God's word, making special revelation the focal point in the spiritual conflict between God and the devil. And then when Adam sinned and rebelled against God, God came to him with special revelation, which contained both judgment and mercy, including the first gospel promise in Genesis 3:15 that the seed of the woman would come and crush the serpent's head one day. And God continued to reveal His saving will throughout redemptive history in special revelation. He revealed His special revelation, His saving will in redemptive history in all kinds of ways. In His mighty works, His signs and wonders, as we've been seeing in the 10 plagues, dreams and visions, through prophets, through the sacrifices of the law, through His covenantal word and other means, and culminating in the person and work of His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, the Word made flesh. It's as Hebrews 1 puts it, in many times and in many ways, God spoke to us through the prophets, but in these last days, He's spoken to us in His Son, Jesus Christ. And so, the ordinary means of special revelation, though, as we have it today, is the Word of God, the Bible, which ultimately points us to Christ from beginning to end. But let's consider then the book of special revelation in Psalm 19 with that just introduction about the topic. But let's consider Psalm 19 now and see how it describes special revelation. And we'll see three things here, and the first is our longest point, the perfection of God's Word, the perfection of God's Word. And then secondly, the profit and pleasure of God's Word. And then finally, a prayer for God's blessing. So first, the perfection of God's Word we see in verses 7 and 9 of this psalm. And as we've said, special revelation more clearly and fully reveals God to us than general revelation does in creation. And just notice in your Bibles here that this concept of special revelation telling us more and being more clear than general revelation, it's even reflected, that concept, in just the poetic beauty of this psalm. Perhaps you notice in Psalm 19 in verses 1 through 6, God's name is only mentioned once. And it's in Hebrew, El. It's just the generic form for God, the general form for God. God, El. It says, the heavens declare the glory of God. And that's it. Just one time in the first six verses do we hear God's name, El. But it's a general reference. But then if you get to verse 7, and then it switches there to special revelation, and you see the clarity, the fullness of special revelation revealed poetically in this psalm in verses 7 and following, where notice repeatedly it says, the law of the Lord is perfect. The testimony of the Lord is sure. And over and over again, you have the divine name, Yahweh, given. It's, I believe, seven times there in verses 7 to 14. There's that number of perfection again. So poetically even, we see that special revelation is more clear, more fully reveals God to us. Not just El, but Yahweh. Remember, Yahweh is the covenantal name given to Moses at the burning bush when Moses says to God, well, you want me to deliver your people, but when they ask me, who sent you? Who are you? What am I supposed to say? And he says, tell him, I am sent you. Tell him, I am, because I am who I am. And this is the covenantal name for God, the special name for God's redemptive people, his covenant people that they're to call upon for salvation and in all their times of need. And so you hear Yahweh over and over again in this. And so it's just a beautiful structure that we have here. And what then does it say in verses 7 and 9 about special revelation? Well, there are six parallel statements about God's special revelation in his word, and each contains three elements which are likewise parallel. In other words, each statement has a noun for God's word, an adjective that describes it, and what God's word does. So let's just walk through it then. In verse 7, it says that the law of Yahweh is perfect, reviving the soul. Now, the word for law here is the most general noun in these six statements. It's not what we are used to thinking of when we hear the word law. Typically, we think of moral commands or the Ten Commandments when we hear the word law. But rather, in the Hebrew, this is the word Torah, which means teaching or instruction. Torah encompasses all of God's written revelation. So the best way for us to understand this is the Word or the Bible. The instruction of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. So it's not just specifically the commandments, but the whole of God's covenantal Word. Today we'd say the Bible is perfect, reviving the soul. And to say that God's Word is perfect is to stress the sufficiency of God's Word for your life. Jesus said, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. And think about that for a moment, about why you are able to breathe right now, why you are alive. You know, it's because God ultimately is sustaining your very breath. By the power of his word, he is sustaining you. Remember, he spoke the world into existence, and he continues to sustain all things, including you, by his word. Furthermore, your faith in Christ was also created by the Holy Spirit through the preaching of his word, and is sustained by his Spirit through the same life-giving word. And therefore, his word must be central in your life. It ought to be like food to you, in the same way that you get weak and tired when you haven't eaten something in a while. So too will you grow weak and tired in the Christian life when you haven't eaten God's word in a while. This is why the psalmist says, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. But it isn't enough to simply have the words of God hit your ears. You must listen with the ears of faith and eat with the mouth of faith. In other words, you need to be attentive and teachable and trust his word. Not to simply let the sounds of the word hit your ear while you are thinking about a football game or what you want to do after church or what you want to do after church, it doesn't do anything. It's almost like touching, you know, food to your tongue, but not swallowing it and expecting to be nourished. Rather, you must pay attention and listen with the ears of faith. And that's why we have a prayer before we hear God's word read and proclaimed. We're asking the Spirit to help us in that. We need His powerful presence to apply God's word to us and to help us to understand and apply it to our hearts. Because ultimately, we need the Holy Spirit to make the word effectual unto us. It's the Spirit who makes the word effective and never works apart from the word. And so when you come to God's word, whether it's in your own private worship or in family worship or corporate worship, it's important we come prayerfully and dependent upon the Holy Spirit that we might feed on God's word by faith and be strengthened spiritually. Notice next that the psalmist says that the testimony of Yahweh is sure, making wise the simple. The testimony of the Lord is that aspect of God's covenantal word which gives us warning and instruction so that we aren't made to be fools. God's testimonies make us wise as we navigate the road ahead, if you will. One time my wife and I took a small road trip from Virginia to South Carolina and back, and we had a fairly new GPS navigation system for the first time at that time. This is a while ago. You know, now we just got them on our phones. Our guide's name on the GPS system was Thomas. And Thomas was very reliable and spoke with a British accent. But he couldn't always be trusted 100% of the time on our journey. Sometimes Thomas would say to turn in 100 yards, and it really felt like just 100 feet. Or sometimes he wouldn't know about a construction zone and a detour. Or he would think we were in a big pile of dirt when we were really actually driving on a road. It just was a newly developed neighborhood that he didn't know about. But he was trustworthy 90% of the time. But we couldn't trust him in the same way that we can trust God's word 100% of the time. Beloved, God's word is trustworthy. You may not always trust what you hear on the news or read on the internet or in the latest science journal or hear on a podcast, but you can trust God's word. Isn't that comforting? No. We live in such a day and age where there's so much, misinformation on the internet, and it's really frustrating at times to know what to believe. But I always come back to this wonderful, comforting truth. I know God's word is reliable 100%, and we can trust His word. His word makes even those simple wise unto salvation, as Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 3. And then next, notice that in verse 8, it says, the precepts of Yahweh are right, rejoicing the heart. The precepts of the Lord refers to God's orders or His guidance. They are right, or rather straight, and leading to their intended goal. Sometimes Thomas didn't get us to our intended goal. I'll never forget when we were almost at our friend's house in South Carolina and we could anticipate the joy of arriving. We're finally almost going to be there. And the scenery looked familiar to the last time we were there. But then all of a sudden, Thomas said, in 100 yards, arrive at your destination. And then just when we were looking around for the house, after 100 yards, all we saw was just an empty field. And he said, arrive at your destination. Where'd the house go? Thanks, Thomas, but we didn't drive all this way just to see this field. Indeed, no one likes to be led astray, which is why the psalmist sees this guidance not as restrictive, but as rejoicing the heart. Rejoicing the heart. Much like the sun, as we saw last week, rejoices to run his course, you and I can take joy in the journey of the Christian life as we follow God's word. It's not restrictive, it's joyful. It guides us reliably to our intent, to its intended goal, a good goal. It will guide us ultimately where? To the new heavens and new earth. And then next, notice that it says, the commandment of Yahweh is pure, enlightening the eyes. This also reconnects us with the image of the sun earlier in this psalm. Just as the sun shines, so too do God's commands shine. As Psalm 119 puts it, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. You know, one of the most common questions that pastors are asked is, how can I know God's will for my life? In other words, should I marry this person or take this job or move to this province? Well, the first place that you should always look to find God's will for your life is to His revealed Word. His revealed Word, the Bible. The Bible says in Deuteronomy 29, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that have been revealed are for us and for our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. In other words, never mind those secret things that God has not revealed. Don't expect some kind of special revelation or whisper in your ears to what to do. Instead, pay attention to what He has revealed. And one aspect of His revelation is His commandments. If you pay attention to the moral commandments of the Lord, they will enlighten your eyes. It's those things which you should pursue in this life and those things which you should avoid. And God's law does address many, many decisions that we have to make. You know, if you're considering a job, for instance, you know, should I take this job or that job? One of the things that the law of God reveals is that Sunday is a day of worship and rest, and we need to hear God's word preached and gather with His people. So one of the things you need to consider is this job going to keep me from worshiping with God's people on a regular basis? Now, we also acknowledge in the Bible that there are works of necessity and mercy, like working at hospitals and being a police officer and other jobs, but that's one thing that will help you make a job decision, right? And that's something you keep in mind. Or, you know, if you're wondering if I should move to another province, you know, like Manitoba or Ontario, well, there's nothing in God's Word that forbids you from doing that. We might all think you're strange for leaving Saskatchewan, but, you know, you're free to roam about, move about the country. But you look, you say, is there anything in God's law that says this would be a sin for me to make this decision? What kind of positive commands does it give me? Is this a loving action? And then what it comes down to is making a wise decision with a multitude of counselors and also searching the wisdom literature of the Bible as well, right? Prayerfully, praying for wisdom, and then make a decision, trusting that, you know, even our foolish decisions are all part of ultimately God's sovereign will. Not that that excuses them, but He will work all things for good for those who love Him and are called according to His purposes. There's so many more we could mention. One more that I have in my notes I'll just mention, I think is worth mentioning, is if you're a Christian or considering marrying a non-Christian, well, God's Word says it forbids. You can't marry a non-Christian. It would be sin. So that's one easy way to answer the question, who should I marry? Well, you should be looking for a Christian spouse. But God's Word reveals much, we could go on and on with that, like much of how we should walk and where we should go. And it's light for our eyes. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. Notice next, verse 9, the fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The phrase, the fear of the Lord, here is not necessarily describing our subjective fear, but can also be describing the objective fear of the Lord laid out in the Scriptures. We can speak subjectively of our faith and of the faith objectively, and I think that we could take this as another objective statement about God's Word. The fear of the Lord, as it's contained in the Scriptures, is clean and enduring forever. That's what the psalmist says about that. One of the reasons, back to Thomas, that our GPS Thomas would get us lost was that his owners hadn't updated him online, so I have to admit that some of that was our fault, that he wasn't always as reliable. You know, we didn't update him like we should at times, but, you know, when it comes to God's Word, it never needs updating. 1 Peter 1 says, All men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord stands forever. The word of the Lord stands forever. Even the most obscure part of the Old Testament is still useful for our instruction today and to feed our faith in one way or another. Paul told Timothy, 2 Timothy 3, all Scripture is breathed out by God and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. All Scripture is breathed out by God. The man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. We see the sufficiency there of the Scriptures, which we'll come back to in a future sermon. But finally, notice that the psalmist declares, the rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. In other words, his rules are his judgments or decisions in particular cases. What the psalmist declares is that all of God's decisions are always reliable and righteous. He's a good God who knows what he's doing at all times. He makes no mistakes. And so surely God's word, which is perfect in all these ways, is to be treasured and obeyed. This is the word of God. This is your God, your creator. This is your redeemer, his word. We have to treasure his word and not let it collect dust on our shelf. Rather, let us treasure up his word in our hearts and obey it out of thankfulness to God. And then notice in our second point here, the profit and pleasure of God's word. We've seen the perfection of God's word. Notice then the profit and pleasure of God's word. Notice it says in verse 10, more to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned, and keeping them there is great reward. See, God's word is meant to be treasured and obeyed. You cannot be neutral when confronted by God's word. The author of Hebrews says, for the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. You cannot remain neutral. You either treasure this word when you hear it preached, when you read it, or you don't. But you cannot remain neutral. But whenever you hear the word of God faithfully preached, you are hearing God speak to you. The Second Helvetic Confession famously put it, wherefore, when this word of God is now preached in the church by preachers lawfully called, we believe that the very word of God is proclaimed and received by the faithful, and that neither any other word of God is to be invented nor is to be expected from heaven, and that now the word itself which is preached is to be regarded, not the minister that preaches. For even if he be evil and a sinner, nevertheless, the word of God remains still true and good. So you cannot be neutral with regard to God's word. By his word, he calls upon you to treasure and obey him. And when the grace of God invades your life, this is what you believe deep down, that God's word is more precious than the purest gold and sweeter than the sweetest honey from the comb. And so do you treasure God's word more than pure gold? You know, if you had the choice between having all the gold in the world, being the wealthiest person alive, but not a copy of God's word, never being able to sit under the preaching ever again, or being dirt poor, but having every opportunity to spend time in God's word and read it and hear it preached, what would you choose? And children, what's the sweetest dessert you can think of? We had a Milona bar today at lunchtime. That's like a sweet popsicle made in Korea. Really yummy. Maybe you like ice cream. Maybe you like cookies. Maybe you like lollipops. Here the psalmist mentions a dessert, sweet sort of thing, honey. Honey from the comb. And children, we should find God's word to be sweeter than that. I love it when we sing those words. It always brings a smile on my face. Sweeter than honey from honeycomb, right? Like, you think of all the wonderful sweetness of things you've had and how when you take a bite, it just lights up your eyes and so satisfying. Well, God's word is to be like that for us. It ought to enlighten our eyes and be sweeter than our favorite dessert and more desired than that. And so do you treasure God's word in your life in this way and value it Let us do this. Let us treasure it in our own private worship. Let us, you know, spend time in God's Word. We have all kinds of opportunity to read God's Word today. You know, we have our own personal copies of the Bible that most of church history people didn't have that. And so let us treasure it whenever we can spend time reading it, whether it's in our one of our many study Bibles with all different kinds of covers on them, and or it's listening to God's Word as we drive, or as we sing God's Word. Now, that said, we ought to not take for granted that we have a physical copy of God's Word, but as I said to in a home visit recently, it is true that, yeah, most of church history, people didn't have their own personal copy of God's Word. You know how they treasured God's Word throughout the week? They reflected on the sermon they heard. They remembered. So, you know, your reflection on the sermon doesn't end when the service ends. You continue to take it into the work week. You say, well, I don't have time to read God's Word. Well, just do you have time to just think about what you heard on Sunday and actually try to apply it to your life and put it into practice on Monday and not just forget about it? That's another way that you treasure God's Word in your heart as you go about the work week. And treasure it in family worship. Family worship is so important. That parents are teaching their children the faith, and that we worship as families in the home. And as Joshua said, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. It's so important to feed our children God's Word daily and prepare them for corporate worship throughout the week. Only takes 5 to 15 minutes. Doesn't take long. Just get in the daily habit of that. If you need advice on that, I've got lots of thoughts on family worship. I love to talk about family worship. But let us also treasure it not only in private worship and family worship, but also in public worship. The Word must be central in our public worship service, and it is. That's why we have so much Scripture in our services, in the call to worship, the reading of God's law, the gospel promises, the singing of the Psalms, and exposition of God's Word. Do you look forward to the opportunity to be bathed in God's Word on the Lord's Day, in the morning and afternoon? Not just once, but twice, two meals on Sunday. And my former professor, Dr. Godfrey, used to say when people asked him, you know, why do we have to have two services on Sunday? He'd always say, you're right, let's have three. And, you know, he's kind of joking, but that's, you know, we should treasure God's Word and not be begrudged and be complaining. How can we? This is the Word of our God. We have to delight to come and with God's people and hear it read and preached whenever we have opportunity. And so, not only is it to be treasured, but it's also meant to be obeyed. As the psalmist declares, by them is your servant warned, in keeping them there is great reward. It's to be treasured and obeyed. James echoes these sentiments in his epistle in James 1. He says, but be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror, for he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. Isn't that silly, children? Wouldn't it be weird to like look in the mirror and then you walk away and you forget completely what you look like? That's what it's like when you hear God's word and you don't do what it says. But the one who looks into the perfect law, James says, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. And so there's blessing in what God's word tells you and trusting it and obeying it. He is an all-wise and all-good God who knows all things. He's your creator. He's your father for the sake of Christ, and he knows what's best for you. Just as fathers and mothers know what's best for their children, you know, when they want to run into a busy street and or eat candy for dinner, right? It's like, no, that's not going to be good for you. And, you know, little ones don't understand it when they're real little. They just cry and think that you're just like a big meanie head or something. No, we love you. We don't want you to run into the street when it's busy. We don't want you to eat candy for every meal. And that's good for you. And you got to trust it. And we should use that analogy and think of ourselves. We are God's children, right? And so we have to trust his word like that and know that he knows what's best. And so God's law is good and wise. And in keeping his rules, there is great reward. But in the same way that our own children often fail to heed our rules, we often fail miserably ourselves to keep God's rules, don't we? Who's the man or woman who's ever perfectly treasured and obeyed God's word? And you see, God's law does demand perfection. And so as David meditates upon God's perfect word, he can't help but notice his own imperfections and disobedience, which is why he ends with this prayer for God's blessing and pardon in particular. The psalmist cannot, and this is our third point, a prayer for God's blessing. The psalmist cannot help but feel guilty of great sin when he meditates on the perfect, soul-searching word of God. The proper response to God's self-revelation in two books is the concluding prayer of the psalmist. Notice the psalmist prays for pardon for sin in verse 12. Who can discern his errors, he asks. Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Who can discern his errors? Doesn't your sin just baffle you at times? Haven't you ever looked at yourself in the mirror and thought, who are you? What is wrong with you? Why did you just do that? That's the sense of the cry of the psalmist when he says, who can discern his errors? It's the cry of Paul in Saul in Romans 7 when he says, I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. One commentator said, the mystery of human sin is the fact that we all go astray, even though we can see that God's expectations makes sense in the way verses 7 to 11 have described here. And so the psalmist prays for God's forgiveness and that even his hidden faults would be not charged to his account. Now, this is not referring to those sins which we do in secret from others, but those sins which go unnoticed even by ourselves because they are so ingrained in our old sinful nature that still remain in us. They're the things that we don't even realize. They're our blind spots. Others may see them, but we don't yet. And he asks for pardon for that. Forgive me of even the things I don't even know that I do that's sinful. And he also prays for power to avoid sin. Notice verse 13, keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Presumptuous sins are those sins which we do deliberately and in full awareness that they're sinful. He realizes that without God's strength in these moments, he will fail once again. And how often have we all been there? And we know the words ring true, you know, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. But take my heart, O God, and seal it for thy courts above. But you see, the psalmist, he wants to be forgiven and free from sin. He wants to. And is that your prayer? To be forgiven, not only just forgiven, but also you just want to be done with it. You're tired of your sin. That's a good prayer to pray to God. And he concludes with an appeal to God in verse 14. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Yahweh, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. You see, the good news of this psalm is that although we sin, God is not only our creator to whom we must give account for our sins, he's also our redeemer. He's also our redeemer. He's our rock and our redeemer. And we see the fullness of God's revelation as creator and redeemer in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Hebrews 1, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. This psalm ultimately points us to Jesus Christ, who is the fullness of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. The heavens are telling the glory of Christ, our Lord, our Creator. Jesus not only teaches us God's word, he is God's word who became flesh and dwelt among us. And so if you treasure God's word, then you must treasure Jesus. Jesus said to the Pharisees, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. You see, Jesus is the fullness of God's special revelation in the flesh. And so we can say all these things about Jesus in Psalm 19. Christ, Jesus, is perfect, reviving the soul. Jesus is sure, making wise the simple. Jesus is right, rejoicing the heart. Jesus is pure, enlightening the eyes. Jesus is clean, enduring forever. Jesus is true and righteous altogether. You see, in Christ, we behold our glorious Creator and Redeemer. He's the only one who perfectly treasured and obeyed God's word. He's the only one who can truly be declared innocent and blameless in and of himself, whose words and meditations are perfectly acceptable in God's sight. And because he obeyed, there is great reward for those who have faith in him. And what is that reward? Nothing less than eternal life. Eternal life, dwelling in the presence of God. And if you look to Jesus and his perfect life and sacrificial death and believe in his name, you will be declared blameless because of Jesus. You're clothed in his righteousness. And so look to him by faith this afternoon and depend on the Spirit's strength as you battle against sin in your life with the word of God. And take heart, for one day you will see Jesus face to face and be like him. And that'll be the greatest day of special revelation ever that we look forward to. The fullest revelation of God's glory. And we'll be satisfied in him. We'll be perfectly secure forever. And so thanks be to God for Jesus, ultimately, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Father, we do confess that we have so often sinned and fallen short of your glory and thought, word, and deed. Father, forgive us of all of our sins this day and even the hidden sins that we aren't even aware of. Father, we lay it all before you. We pray that you would pardon us and free us more and more from the sin in our life. We know that you've given us your Spirit, and ultimately the Spirit is our master and not sin. Sin is will not have dominion over us according to your word. So help us to consider ourselves dead to sin and alive to you in Christ, and by your Spirit to walk in the power of the Holy Spirit in newness of life, to obey your law in thankfulness, and to find great delight and joy in walking in your ways, the goodness, the wisdom of your ways. And Father, we thank you that your word not only reveals to us your law, but also your gospel, and points us to Jesus Christ, the one who perfectly kept your law and died for all of our sins. We pray that you'd help us to rest in his completed work this day, and then help us to treasure this gospel word and to find great delight in reading your word daily in our personal lives and in our families and in corporate worship on the Lord's Day. We look forward to the day when we will worship you with all the redeemed from every nation when Christ returns. And we pray, Lord Jesus, quickly come. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.